The text this morning is a lengthy one. It is from Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter, and then reading verses 20 through 37. I invite you to, as always, follow along in your Bibles with the text of the morning. Luke 17, 20 through 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God," depending on your translation, we'll read, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or "the kingdom of God is within you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." John Hess Yoder, a former missionary some years ago in the country of Laos, had an interesting piece several years ago in Leadership magazine. And he talked about how serving in Laos, that part of the world, he learned something significant about the kingdom of God. If you know a little bit about the history, you know in the late 1800s when the French were building their colonial empire, they conquered all of Southeast Asia and put it into one territory, which they called Indochina. But originally the boundaries between the various Southeast Asian countries were different rulers, different kings, but the French combined them into one. Well, before the French came in, and you had a king of Vietnam, a king of Laos, so, for example, the question was, where is the exact border between the two countries? Because sometimes the border wasn't always specifically clear. I mean, you had a general idea, but not always real specifically. So how do you know in the border areas who your citizens are? Do the citizens belong to Laos? Do they belong to Vietnam? How do you know? And that was important for the kings of each country because they wanted to know who to tax. Governments haven't changed, have they? And so what the king of Vietnam and the king of Laos did was they reached an agreement on this whole matter of citizenship and taxation. And here's the agreement that they came up with. Those in the border areas who ate short grain rice, who built their houses on stilts, and who decorated those houses with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. And those who ate long grain rice and built their house on the ground and decorated those houses with Chinese-style dragons were considered to be Vietnamese. In other words, the exact location of your house was not what determined the kingdom you belonged to. It was the cultural values that you embraced and exhibited that determined whose kingdom you were a citizen of. And Yoder, missionary Yoder, said that opened my eyes to the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God, it's not marked, as we all know, by definable geographic boundaries, but the kingdom of God is found wherever there are those whose lives are marked by the values and standards and culture, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. And so what that means for you and me then is the kingdom is not defined by location, but it is defined by loyalty. It determines what kingdom you belong to. Where are your loyalties? What do you exhibit in your life? The culture of this world and loyalties to this world, the kingdom of this earth? Or are your loyalties and the culture that you live out markers of the kingdom of God? Which kingdom do you belong to? Well, you notice in this text, it's all about the kingdom of God, this entire passage. And what prompts this whole message that Jesus gives here is a question from the Pharisees. You notice the question is in verse 20, in the very beginning of our passage. They say to Jesus, so when is this kingdom of God going to show up? How does Jesus answer the question? And more importantly than that, what is it that we learn for ourselves about the kingdom of God from what Jesus has to say in this passage? I want to suggest basically four elements that Jesus highlights about the kingdom in this passage. And the first one is this. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It is, to go along with the title of my sermon, already. It's already. Now, the Pharisees, obviously, when they ask the question, so when is the kingdom going to show up, they are thinking about an outward, glorious, visible kind of kingdom. When is that kingdom of splendor and glory going to appear? Now, their question is not a wrong question, because we understand not only from the Old Testament, but certainly from the New Testament, that there is a day when a visible, glorious, outward kingdom will be manifested. But what the Pharisees refused to see is that the kingdom was broader than that. They refused to see that the kingdom of God was evident in the person of the king, who was, by the way, standing right in front of them. They refused to recognize that God's kingdom was at all evident in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you Pharisees assume that the kingdom is going to come with great fanfare. You assume there are going to be all kinds of supernatural signs in the heavens when the kingdom comes. Those signs which will announce the kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand. Maybe you're looking for somebody with some secret information to give you an insight as to when it's going to come. You're thinking in terms of the kingdom of God as something future. And what does Jesus say? It's here right now. The kingdom of God, verse 21, is in your midst. It's right in front of you. Some translations will translate it more literally, the kingdom of God is within you. And if that is the preferred translation, you know what Jesus is saying is, if you're a believer, you think about it this morning, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, takes up residence in your heart and life. Where is the kingdom of God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians. If you're a believer, the kingdom of God is in your life. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The kingdom of God is within you if you're a believer. The kingdom of God is right in front of you, because wherever Jesus is, if he is ruler and reigner in your life, then your life is part of his kingdom. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom. And you go through the Gospels and you see the manifestation of the kingdom in everything Jesus ever did. You see the glory of the kingdom in his preaching. You see the glory of the kingdom in all the amazing miracles that he performed. And the Pharisees in this text are looking for a kingdom when it's already present. They are willfully blind to the king who is standing directly in front of them as they ask the question. They refuse to recognize that the kingdom is in anything Jesus says or does. So the kingdom is already. The kingdom of God is a present reality. The opening verses of our text make that crystal clear. But then that raises the question. If the kingdom is here now, if the kingdom is present in the church, if God's kingdom is present in the lives of those who trust Him as Savior, is that all there is? And the answer of the text is a clear no. There is also going to be a future manifestation of the kingdom when the Son of Man, as Jesus says, comes in power and great glory. And on that kingdom day, the righteous will be delivered and the wicked will be judged. So what is it as Jesus continues? The kingdom is a present reality, but number two, here's the paradox. The kingdom of God isn't here yet. Hence the title of my sermon, Already But Not Yet. The kingdom of God will not come right away, verses 22 and 23. And you notice in verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, the days are going to be where you're going to long to see even one day of the kingdom, and you won't see it. You think about that statement of Jesus. What can we infer from Jesus' words in verse 22? We can infer a couple things. One, that the kingdom is going to be delayed. Because to say, I'm longing to see a day of the kingdom, it seems like it's gone on an awfully long time. When is that kingdom going to appear? And so Jesus, in his words, we can draw an inference from what he says, that the kingdom, perhaps from our standpoint, will seem long delayed. Something else we can infer too, and the whole history of the church testifies to this, is how often we long for the kingdom when times are tough, when there's persecution, when there is great stress and strain and overwhelming trials, all that the kingdom were here. And so Jesus indicates that the times of difficulty will surround the days before the kingdom dawns. It will seem like it's a long time in coming, and believers will look forward to even seeing, Jesus says, one day. But, says Jesus, notice the very next verse, verse 23. If you're not careful, you're longing for the kingdom, you're waiting for it to come, you might be susceptible to deceivers who say to you, you know what? It's here. You've been looking for it. It's here. Look here. Look there. The kingdom has come. And Jesus says, if somebody says that, don't be misled. Don't listen to them. Don't pay any attention to anything they say, Jesus says. Why? Because when the Son of Man makes his appearance, it will not be secret. It will be overwhelming. It will be evident to all. And that leads to the third point that Jesus makes in our text in verses 24 and 25. When the kingdom of God comes, nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to miss it. You notice in verse 24, Jesus here speaks about lightning flashing from the east to the west. When Messiah comes, nobody's going to say, I wonder if the kingdom is here or not. I heard some rumblings that maybe it's come. Not sure. No one's going to need to go and say, I heard Messiah showed up. I wonder where he is. Wonder where I can find him. No, there'll be none of that. Before that kingdom comes, when that kingdom comes, there will be like lightning going from one side of the sky to the other. It will be clearly evident. But, Jesus says, before that day comes, verse 25, but first, he says, comes the cross. So there is that great day of glory coming, but first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before that kingdom glory dawns, the Son of Man needs to wear a crown of thorns before he wears the crown of glory. Before the king reigns on earth, he needs to suffer and be rejected by this present generation. And you notice in this whole flow of this passage, what Jesus wants us as disciples to understand is the cross isn't a setback to God's kingdom purposes. It's not an unfortunate detour of some kind. But the cross and all that Jesus endured for us is part and parcel of God's plan for ultimate kingdom glory. That kingdom which was destroyed in the Garden of Eden by sin can only be restored by a sacrifice. The sacrifice of God's own Son on the cross. It's not incidental. It's not accidental. It is part and parcel of bringing in that final eternal glory of the kingdom. That day when the kingdom of this world, as Revelation puts it, becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so Jesus makes it clear, you can't rightly understand the kingdom, either in its present aspect or in its future aspect, apart from the cross. The cross and the resurrection, the gospel, is central to the message of the kingdom. And that leads then to the final point this morning, which is really the bulk of this text, is that when the kingdom comes, there will be an eternal separation between the saved and the lost, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And to help us understand something of what that will be like, of what that day will be like, you notice Jesus cites two historical examples from the book of Genesis. The first one, look at verses 26 and 27. He points us, first of all, to the story of Noah and the flood. And then you notice in verses 28 and 29, he points us to the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story. In both cases, the righteous were rescued, and then judgment and destruction came. In fact, you notice in verse 27 and verse 29, there's a phrase that Jesus uses at the end of each verse. Verse 27, speaking about those who were left, the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 29, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Judgment all-encompassing. And why were so many swept away? It wasn't because they hadn't been warned. There was warning. Read the accounts in the book of Genesis. But to the people of the day, the warnings were nothing but scare tactics that religious people like to use to scare you into religion. Oh, there's going to come this terrible day. Sure, religious people always try to scare you with that stuff. That's how they looked at it. And so they paid no attention to the warnings, and what did they do? This is very instructive what Jesus says. What did the people of Noah's day do? What marked their lives? What marked the lives of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? We think we know. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 27. The days of Noah were what? People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What's wrong with that? I don't think that's a problem. Is it? Is that a reason for judgment? Look at Lot. Verse 28. What were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah doing? Oh, we think we know. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. As Jesus describes the days of Noah and Lot, he doesn't say one word about sin or evil of any kind, does he? Why not? Because you read the accounts, boy, you read the account of what the days before the flood were like. You read what life was like in Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. They were days of deep evil. Genesis is very clear on that. They were days of moral decay of every kind. So why doesn't Jesus address those things when he talks about judgment coming? It's because he goes back to the root from which all those things spring. Romans chapter 1, we as a human race did not want to keep God in our knowledge. And once you take that step, once you say life is about marrying and having kids and going to basketball games and buying and selling and harvesting, once that's all your life is about, once God is out of the picture, down the road, all kinds of things spring from that. Jesus here goes to what the root problem is. Living life on the horizontal plane without God. Judgment comes. And so it comes from hearts that have shut out God's presence, hearts that are ensnared by the temporal activities and things of this world. There's a famous story from the life of Yisrael Kagan, who was a 19th century Orthodox Jewish rabbi, lived in Poland. Stories told in the late 19th century about an American visitor who wanted to see this world-renowned Orthodox rabbi. So visited him in Poland, and as he came into his house, and the house was rather small, it was basically one room. In the house was basically a whole bunch of books and a table and a bench. That was pretty much it. And the American visitor was kind of stunned, and he said to the rabbi, "Where is your furniture?" And the rabbi said to the American visitor, "Where's yours?" Well, the American said, "Mine?" He said, I'm a visitor here. I'm just passing through." "So am I," said the rabbi. Jesus describes the days of Lot and Noah being about house and furniture and stuff and activities. That's what will mark the day when Jesus returns. Caught up with all the things that make up ordinary life. And you notice Jesus warns in verse 33, he warns against trying to save your life. What does that mean in the context of this passage? To read what Jesus says in the context of what he's talking about. It means to devote your time, your thoughts, your money, your energy, your resources merely to the things of this life. That's all you pretty much see. That's your focus. That's what engages you. That's what you live for. Now, don't misunderstand. Whatever God gives us to do, it's not wrong to be fully engaged with the things of this life. If you have kids, be fully engaged with them. A job, a career, be fully engaged with whatever it is that God has given you to do. But the question is whether in the midst of that, there is a single-minded orientation and focus on the kingdom of God or not. That is the question. And so if judgment is indeed coming, as Jesus warns in this passage, if we take his word seriously, then it means setting aside the approach of the people of Noah's day and the people of Lot's day. What are my ultimate commitments? That's a question to ask. What are my ultimate attachments? Is it to stuff? Is it to my job? Is it to sports? Is it to money? I mean, what is my ultimate attachment? To ask that question, where do my ultimate loyalties lie? That's the issue that rises out of this text. And to ask the question, so my life, is it self-centered? Is it self-sufficient? Am I pretty much self-satisfied? All is well? Those are the questions to ask. So let's bring Jesus' words down into modern day. It speaks about the days of Noah and Lot, eating, drinking, buying, selling, that kind of thing. So when the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, it'll be like those days. We'll be going about our ordinary business. When the Son of Man comes, sitting in the stands at a basketball game, watching TV, taking out the trash, stuck in traffic, walking the dog, mowing the lawn, putting the kids to bed. And what Jesus warns us is if that is all that our life is about, if our life is marked by those things but nothing else, that in that day when Jesus returns, in a moment, swept away like the people of Noah's day, like the people of Lot's day. And in that day, you notice here, there's no going back. If you're on the housetop, if you're out in the field, what does Jesus say? You can't go back and gather the things that have meant so much to you your whole life, your property, your stuff. That's over with. Those things aren't going to help you in that day. Those things are not going to rescue you. And if you are part of the kingdom of God, you don't need that stuff in that day. That's what Jesus says in this passage. And you remember, he says at the end here, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife didn't go back to Sodom, didn't go back to Gomorrah, did she? All she did as she was fleeing with her family, she looked back, and she was swept away in that moment. And understand, it's not the looking back per se that did her in, but her look back indicated what she valued. It indicated what she lived for. It indicated where her heart was. So Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And on that day, when judgment comes, you notice near the end of our text, verse 34 and verse 35, there will be on that day of judgment and deliverance, there will be an eternal separation between people. And he gives a couple examples here, doesn't he? And the point that Jesus makes is you might be intimately connected to somebody most of your life, but if you're not a member of the kingdom, that won't do you any good in the end. And you notice what he says here, just because you're married to somebody who's saved, oh, that's great, my wife is a Christian, or my husband is a Christian, I'm sure that'll be fine in the end. Just because you've been married to somebody for 50 years doesn't mean in the end that you'll be delivered in that day if you're not a member of the kingdom. And Jesus says in this passage, just because you've worked closely with somebody for 35 years at the same job, at the same company, just because you've worked together and the person you've worked with is a believer, don't assume that you're going to be delivered in that day. You will not. Two in one bed, verse 34, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. And that leads then to the final question that the disciples ask. It's a where question. So one's going to be taken, one's going to be left. Where's all this going to happen, I guess, is what they're asking. Where, Lord? And you notice he gives a very striking figure of speech. Kind of enigmatic. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So if you're saying there's something dead out there in the field, wonder where it is. Just watch where the vultures circle. I've seen this in Africa, where you see the vultures. Just watch when there's something that's dead on the ground, something decaying, the vultures will let you know the where. They'll let you know the where. And Jesus says in this passage, this is a powerful image of warning. Where people are spiritually dead, there the forces of judgment will circle and will gather, as it were, Jesus says. And so the question that each one of us needs to ask then as we draw these thoughts to a close is, so what kingdom am I a member of? Whose kingdom values do I exhibit in my life? Am I still dead in my sins? Is life all about the horizontal plane? Or is there anything else? Have I experienced new birth, new life, through faith in Christ? One of my favorite preachers of yesteryear, he died back in 1960, Donald Gray Barnhouse, nationally known evangelical leader and pastor many years, many decades at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. In his series of messages on the book of Romans, he, in one of those sermons, tells the story of a man that he visited in a Philadelphia hospital when he was pastoring in the city. The man that he visited was dying. I mean, he just, not like maybe in the next several days or weeks, but he was at the very end. And he was not a Christian. And so Dr. Barnhouse described how he was there in the hospital room. He spoke to the man about the things of Christ, showed very little interest, very little concern about eternity, which was just right on the doorstep. And Dr. Barnhouse, who was a rather bold and unique individual, knowing that this was the last conversation, took some drastic action. And he said to the man who was dying in the bed, can I stay in the room through the night? And the man asked, why? Because, Dr. Barnhouse said, I've never seen a man die without Christ before. All of a sudden, the man in the bed wasn't so cocky. He wasn't so sure. The arrogance disappeared, and as Barnhouse tells the story, before the conversation was over, he was able to pray with the man prayed to receive Christ. The kingdom of God is already here. Paradoxically, at the same time, it isn't yet. It's coming. But the question is, are you a citizen of that kingdom? That's the question. Are you a citizen today of that kingdom that is already? So that when the not yet aspect of the kingdom dawns in power and great glory, you will enter eternity with joy and praise and deliverance, and not with judgment and with tears.